Well, that indeed is our desire, for highest praises, honor, and glory to be unto your name. Father, we want our lives to declare that the Lamb who was slain is indeed worthy. So, Lord, we ask that you would use this word that is before us to spur us on to that. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us through this word, even through this denunciation, through the way that Jeremiah addresses those who have failed. Father, we ask that you would use this to spur us on to love and good deeds, to be those who live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would use this text before us to make us long for the righteous branch, the one whose name will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Has God's word ever failed? Has a sinner ever eluded death? If you're like me, you sometimes think, I'm invincible. I'm invincible and I'll get away with this. When we choose to sin, when we decide, I'm going forward with this course of action, or perhaps, I don't care about the consequences, I'm going to say this, and we know it's wrong. When we do this, we're never doing so because we want to suffer the consequences. We're doing it because we think it's worth it. We think we'll escape. We think, implicitly, we declare God's word won't prove true this time. What we're going to see in Jeremiah 22 this morning, and I would invite you to take a Bible and turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. And if you'd like to take one of those with you when you go, please feel free to do that. What we're going to see is that the example of those who have gone before us is meant to spur us on to love and good deeds. The example of those who have gone before us, even when they're negative examples. These examples are given to us here to spur us on to love and good deeds. As we approach Jeremiah chapter 22 this morning, let me again review what we've seen in the first 20 or so chapters of Jeremiah. So in chapters 1 through 6, Jeremiah is speaking to the nation of Israel as an adulterous wife who has committed spiritual adultery against the Lord, who is her husband. And that's going to come up again here in chapter 22. In chapter 7 through 15, it's as though Jeremiah shifts the attention and the metaphors away from spiritual adultery toward covenant infidelity. And he basically is expositing the spiritual adultery as he indicts Israel for the ways that they've broken the covenant that they were in with God, the covenant that Moses gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. In chapter 16, continuing through chapter 20, the focus shifts a little bit to future promises of restoration. So Israel is going to be exiled from the land, and then there's going to be this future restoration. And then last week we saw that in chapter 21, for the first time since Jeremiah chapter 3, we actually have a king named. And in these chapters, Jeremiah is going to start naming names. The king that he addresses in chapter 21 is Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was the king of Israel who reigned from 597 to 586 BC. And in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was burned down, and Zedekiah, the king of Israel, was killed, and the people were definitively taken into exile. And what Jeremiah is now going to do in chapter 22 is work backward from Zedekiah. And as we think about this, I think what we're dealing with is a couple of different points to which this text speaks. Okay, so I think in Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah is going to continue to address Zedekiah. So look at chapter 22, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah. And since in chapter 21, verse 1, the king of Judah is Zedekiah, in this chapter, I think we can say, Jeremiah is addressing this king. This king who is going to preside as the nation is finally destroyed. As the temple is burned down, the walls are broken down, and the people are carried off into exile. He's addressing Zedekiah. But look with me for a moment at the end of the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 31, we read, and in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim. That's one of the kings that we're going to read about here in chapter 22. And then Jeremiah tells us what happened in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim. This guy Jehoiakim was exiled in 598, perhaps 597 BC. The 37th year of his exile would be 560 BC. Okay, so I think we can say that Jeremiah was at least still alive and working on this book around 560 BC. And at that point, the city's been destroyed, the temple's been burned down, and the people have been carried off into exile. So that's another point at which this book speaks to us, isn't it? The book speaks to Zedekiah, Jeremiah chapter 22, I think Jeremiah is speaking to Zedekiah in his lifetime. But then he incorporates it into this final product that is brought out in 560 BC, and it addresses those people who have been carried off into exile. And then the third point at which it speaks is to us in the context of the canon of Scripture. So what we're going to see here in Jeremiah 22 was, I submit to you, intended by Jeremiah to speak to Zedekiah in the build-up to the destruction of the city. And it was intended by Jeremiah to speak to those exiles for whom he initially brought out this book when he completed it, perhaps around 560 BC. And then people recognized this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. They incorporate it into the Bible. And at that point, this book speaks to us today. So the message of Jeremiah, chapter 22, is the example of those who have gone before should spur us to love and good deeds. Let's try to get our minds around how that works in this chapter. What we saw in chapter 21 was Zedekiah having heard Jeremiah minister now for many, many years. Jeremiah began to prophesy probably around 627 BC. Zedekiah becomes king in 598 BC. Jeremiah has been at this for 30 years, calling the nation to repentance. 20 chapters of calling the nation to repentance are before us. And then Zedekiah sends to Jeremiah to find out what the word of the Lord is. And what we saw was that the covenant hadn't been changed just because Zedekiah had now become king. What Jeremiah was calling Zedekiah to do is still what Zedekiah needs to do. He needs to repent of his sin. He needs to pursue the Lord. The rules of math didn't change with Zedekiah's accession to the throne. And now what Jeremiah is going to do in chapter 22 is drive that point home. And the way that he's going to drive that point home is not by moving to what happened next chronologically forward, but by moving back from Zedekiah. So Jeremiah is addressing Zedekiah, and I think what he's going to try to do to Zedekiah is say to Zedekiah, think about those who have gone before you, Zedekiah. Think about what happened to them. And what has happened to your predecessors proves what I'm saying to you, Zedekiah. Think about the kings who have preceded you. So in chapter 22, there will be these allusions back to Josiah Israel's last good king, who reigned from 640 to 609 BC. There are allusions back to Josiah, but the chapter is really going to focus on the three kings between Josiah and Zedekiah, because they're wicked. All three of those kings are wicked, and all three of those kings met the very fate that Jeremiah is warning Zedekiah will come on him. So what I think has happened is that Jeremiah has put these things in this order, where he starts with Zedekiah, the king who's reigning at the time of the exile, in chapter 21, and then he moves backward from Zedekiah to Josiah in chapter 22 to hammer this nail in. That's what he's doing. He's pounding away on this point that God will keep his word. And so this negative example of those who have gone before is meant to cause people to repent. It's meant to stir people up to say, I can trust this God. He keeps his word. I should love this God, not turn away from him. And I should love the people of God. So let me invite you to consider how just God has been to the generations and generations and generations of people who have preceded us. Has anyone ever escaped the curse of death? Has anyone ever found sin to make good on the promises it makes? Has anyone ever continued in unrepentance and made their way to the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? Think with me about those who preceded Zedekiah. And at this point, Jared has a slide for us. This slide will help us as we work through this chapter, because what we're going to find in this chapter are a series of names. So from 640 to 609 BC, Josiah reigned, and then you can see the kings that reigned after him, and we'll work through these as we go through the chapter. Let me briefly tell you how this chapter is going to break down. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, Jeremiah is going to address the royal palace and Jerusalem. And this outline, I think, is on the back of your bulletin. And then in verses 10 through 30, Jeremiah is going to deal with the kings who reigned from Josiah down to Zedekiah. So let's just keep this broad arrangement in mind as we go forward. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 1. We read here, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. Okay, so Jeremiah the prophet is being sent to the king's palace, and we're going to read about this king's palace as we go through this chapter. He's to go to the king's palace, and apparently, again, this is Zedekiah, the king he was addressing in chapter 21, and this is the word he's to speak. Verse 2, say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. And then verse 3, here's the word that the king is to hear. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Now pause with me for a moment and think about this instruction. Do justice and righteousness. Do we know what those things are? Do we know what justice and righteousness are? Our culture thinks they know what justice and righteousness are. But what are they? What defines justice? What defines righteousness? Well, in Jeremiah's day, the law of Moses does. That's what defines justice. That's what defines righteousness. In our day, the whole counsel of God defines justice and righteousness. So, what makes oppression, look at the rest of verse 3, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. What makes oppression unjust and unrighteousness is that God has commanded Israel not to engage in these kinds of behaviors. And I would add here at this point that in Jeremiah's day, if you're not in covenant with God, you're protected by the next statement. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien. If you live among the people of Israel, you're a resident alien. They're commanded by God to do no wrong to you. But if you're not within the boundaries of the covenant people, what defines justice or righteousness for you? Might makes right is what defines justice or righteousness for you. If you're not within the covenant people. God's own character. God's own being. These are the things that give meaning to the instructions for justice and righteousness to be carried out. These are reflections of God's character. So if you don't believe in God, you can use these words, but what do they mean? What does justice mean? If you don't believe there's a God, if you think that all things are evolving, survival of the fittest is what's being worked out, naturalistic, evolutionary, Darwinianism, if that's what you hold to, what can justice be but an evolving standard of decency? What can righteousness be but the prevailing opinion of the elite of society? What more can justice and righteousness be than that? If you don't have God's character, God's teaching, and the precedent of what God has decided in the past, how do you determine what justice or righteousness are? But Israel, the nation of Israel, they are being given instruction that goes directly against the might makes right standard of Darwinian evolutionary naturalism. Look at what they're told here in verse 3. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien. Those are people that don't have a clan around them to exact vengeance if they're wronged. Do no wrong or violence to the fatherless. That's somebody whose daddy is not going to come defend them. Or the widow. That's somebody whose husband is not going to come and take their cause up and defend their case. So this is the opposite of the might makes right doctrine that prevails where there is no God. Those who cannot defend themselves are not to be wronged or treated with violence. And then look at the last statement there in verse 3, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And I just want to observe here that it is God who defines innocence. It is God who defines innocence. It is God who defines what right is, what wrong is. It is God who defines what innocence is. People are not permitted to dispose of their political enemies because they conclude that that action is worthy of condemnation. Whether that action is contributing to the wrong political party, or being aligned with the wrong person, or taking the wrong views when it comes to morality. Views like marriage ought to be between a man and a woman, or babies in the womb ought to have the right to live. People are not given the privilege of determining what guilt and innocence are. God defines the meaning of these terms. And God operates on His standards. And God assumes His own standards as He inspires the prophet Jeremiah to announce this call for justice and righteousness. And then in verse 4, he addresses King Zedekiah. And what he's going to do here is apply the blessings of the covenant with Moses to the promises that are made to the house of David in places like 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Kings 2 and 1 Chronicles 28. So Jeremiah says to King Zedekiah in verse 4, for if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. So if you'll keep the covenant, God will bless you with descendants. Verse 5. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house And here, at this point, he's not talking about the temple, because he's been sent in verse 1 to the king's house. This house, the king's house, shall become a desolation. God swore by himself when he spoke to Abraham back in Genesis 22 about Isaac. And God swore by himself in some other places. This is a rare thing in the Bible. God says, I swear by myself, if you don't keep the covenant, I will make the king's palace a desolation. And now he's going to address the king's house in verse 6. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Why does the Lord say this about the king's palace? Well, maybe you remember from your reading of 1 Kings chapter 7 that Solomon had built this place, that this palace, a part of which was referred to as the house of the forest of Lebanon. And in 1 Kings 7, 2 through 5, we read that the reason they referred to this place as the house of the forest of Lebanon was because there were these columns, these pillars, and because of the majesty of all of these huge wooden pillars that were like the forest of Lebanon, they referred to the house as the house of the forest of Lebanon. So in addressing the king's house here in verse 6 and saying, you're like Gilead to me. You're like the summit of Lebanon. I think that the Lord is referring to this house that Solomon has built. And though that's the way it is, the Lord says in verse 6, yet surely I will make you a desert. Deserts aren't characterized by trees. Deserts are flat wastelands. An uninhabited city is what they will become. Then verse 7, I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cause them to fall into the fire. So I think what Jeremiah is doing here is he's saying, this house with these majestic pillars, it's going to be cut down and destroyed. And then, because God's character is at stake in the nation of Israel, God's character is the reason there are standards for justice and righteousness. And it's God's mercy and love that has prompted him to make those standards known to the people of Israel. It's also God's character that is demanding that he uphold the standards that he has mercifully revealed to Israel. And so because Israel did not display God's glory to the nations by enacting the holiness of God as they obeyed his instructions, God will show his glory to the nations, the glory of his holiness, by judging Israel. Look at verses 8 and 9. Many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of Yahweh their God and worshipped other gods and served them. That's the choice before Israel. You can display God's glory by walking in accordance with the covenant, or you can display God's glory when he visits his holiness upon you in justice. One way or another, the nations will see the glory of God. So there in verses 1 through 9, Jeremiah has addressed the royal palace and the city of Jerusalem. Now in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, verses 10 through 30, Jeremiah is going to focus in on these three kings who preceded Zedekiah. And what he's doing is he's saying to Zedekiah, don't think you will escape their fate. So look with me at verse 10. If you're looking at an ESV, I think that the subtitle that follows verse 10 ought to actually be before verse 10. So this message to the sons of Josiah in the ESV, I think that ought to come before verse 10. Because when Jeremiah says in verse 10, weep not for him who is dead, I think this is probably talking about Josiah. Josiah was killed in 609 BC, and Jeremiah himself composed lamentations for Josiah. And I think what Jeremiah is doing is saying, that's over and done with. We're not weeping for Josiah anymore. That's done. Now, let's think about what's happened to those who come after Josiah. So look at the rest of verse 10. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away. For he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shallum, the son of Josiah. So this fellow Shallum, when he became king, they gave him the throne name Jehoahaz. He was actually the fourth son of Josiah, and he lasted only 3 months. Consider what a failure he must have felt like. Here his father reigned for 31 years, and he makes it 3 months before the Egyptians come, and they carry him off to Egypt. And what Jeremiah is saying here in verses 10 and 11 is, he's not coming back. He's been carried off to Egypt. He's not coming back. So Shallum, the son of Josiah, there in verse 11, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, and who went away from this place, he shall return here no more. But in the place where they have carried him captive, there he shall die, and he shall never see this land again. Zedekiah, don't think the rules have changed now that you've become king. Look at what happened to Shallum, whose name got changed to Jehoahaz. He reigned 3 months. He was carried off into exile. God upheld his justice. Zedekiah, the only path for you is repentance and faith. The king that came after this guy Jehoahaz, referred to here as Shallum, the king who came after was named Jehoiakim. And he's actually named in verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim. Now, let me just pause here and make a comment about what Jeremiah is doing. If you were in Jeremiah's audience, I think you would have known all these names. You would have known that Shallum had his name changed to Jehoahaz, the same way that many of you are aware that this guy named Joseph Ratzinger had his name changed to Benedict when he became the Pope. So today, you know, if somebody refers to Benedict, Pope Benedict, you don't necessarily need to say, that's Joseph Ratzinger. That's sort of the way this is for Josiah. So down in verse 24, he's going to start talking about Coniah, who's also known as Jeconiah, who's also known as Jehoiakim. Same guy, three different names. Jehoiakim. So he's got all these different names, and Jeremiah is just operating as though his audience is going to assume this. The same thing applies to the years of these guys' reigns. So Jeremiah doesn't take time to point out to us, Shallum was the king right after Josiah, and he was two kings before Zedekiah. Because he's assuming everybody's going to know this. The same way that most of us are aware of the fact that right now the president's name is Obama. The previous one was named Bush. Before that we had Clinton. Before that we had Bush. And so somebody could just start talking to these guys and jumping all around, and you wouldn't need to have it all laid out. But we're a long way from that, and so we need it all nicely laid out for us. Jeremiah's audience would have been well aware of what Jehoiakim, the guy who begins to be addressed in verse 13, had done. Jehoiakim, from verse 13 we know, had decided that he was going to build a bigger house than what Solomon had done. So look at verse 13. Jeremiah says about Jehoiakim, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice." Notice how he's applying the standards that he had stated back in verse 3 now to the predecessor of Zedekiah named Jehoiakim. And what Jehoiakim had done, look at the end of verse 13, he had made his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. This is expressly forbidden in Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:15. They are specifically instructed that they are not to withhold wages from the laborer. And this is exactly what Jehoiakim has done. And so it's unrighteous. It's unjust. And then look at the way that Jehoiakim talks in verse 14, who says, "I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms." Now look at the luxury of this. "Who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, and painting it with vermilion." And Jeremiah sarcastically asks in verse 15, "Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar?" Apparently, Jehoiakim is trying to remedy his insecurity and remedy his feeling of insufficiency by building a bigger house, by making it more beautiful than those who have preceded him. And along the way, he's being unjust and unrighteous, not paying the workers. Now, how do you think Jeremiah is going to address this? Is Jeremiah going to say to Jehoiakim, "Jehoiakim, what you need to pursue is an extreme asceticism"? Is that what he's going to say to him? Is he going to say that Jehoiakim should make his own life miserable, that he should wear sackcloth, that he should take up a whip and lash himself, that he should take a vow of poverty or do something that is self-hating and life-denying? Is that what Jeremiah is going to commend to Jehoiakim? Look at the rest of verse 15 here. Jeremiah says, "Did not your father..." And Jehoiakim is the second son of Josiah. So he's talking about Josiah. "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him." You see it again in verse 16. "Then it was well." Jeremiah is not calling Jehoiakim to extreme asceticism, to life-denying, self-hating, "make my life as miserable as I can make it." No, Jeremiah is calling Jehoiakim to a satisfied contentment with what God has provided. And I'm sort of stressing this because, in my opinion, there is an unhealthy, unbiblical, God-dishonoring asceticism that some in... And here, I'm not talking about those people out there. I'm talking about within the ranks of evangelical, reformed Christianity. All the heroes that we all love, some of them celebrate and commend a way of life that says, "The way for me to live is to make my life as miserable as I can possibly make it, for no reason." And I submit to you that life is hard enough. You don't need to do that. You can enjoy, you can heed the teaching of Ecclesiastes and eat and drink and enjoy your work, and you're going to have plenty of suffering come your way. You don't need to feel guilty. God did not give you taste buds for you to reject all food that tastes good. God did not give you eyes that can see beauty for you to look at flowers and sunsets and fear that maybe you've sinned. God didn't give you a body that can experience this world for you to feel guilty about the joy of a nice walk or an invigorating run. God wants you to know him. Look at what he says here in verse 16. "Josiah judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? He ate, he drank, he did justice and righteousness. It was well with him. Is this not to know me? To enjoy your life, to take the good things and to thank God for them." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, and this is how I commend to you that you should respond when you get this message that makes you think, maybe what God wants me to do is what I don't want to do, what I have no desire to do, and what looks like would ruin my life. When you have that message coming over at you, you need to think about 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. "Test everything, hold on to the good, abstain from every form of evil." Even if it comes from your hero, your theological hero, the best preacher you know of, the one you love to listen to, he commends to you doing something that you don't feel like you're called to do. "Test everything, hold on to the good, abstain from every form of evil." 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." That's how you need to respond to these things. Josiah knew God. He did righteousness, and he ate and drank, and it was well with him. But Jehoiakim, look at verse 17, "You have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain." He was wicked. shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him. And then the lamentation is described there, in the lamentation that's not going to happen is described there in verse 18, but rather, verse 19, with the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That's his end, because he's wicked. So Zedekiah, look at what's happened to Shallum, Jehoahaz. Zedekiah, look at what's happened to Jehoiakim. And Zedekiah, look at the people. Look at verse 20. Now, I think in verses 20 through 23, Jeremiah is talking about the people of Israel. Because what you have here are feminine singulars. When it says, go up to Lebanon and cry out, those are feminine singulars. Lift up your voice, that's a feminine singular. So I think the people are being personified as the adulterous wife now. So go up to Lebanon, that's probably another reference to the king's house, and cry out. And lift up your voice in Bashan, cry out from Abarim for all your lovers, the false gods that Israel looked to for security and safety. All your lovers are destroyed. Verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. All the way from the time that they came out of Egypt, they were rebellious against the Lord. You have not obeyed my voice. Verse 22, the wind shall shepherd all your shepherds. The shepherds of Israel are going to be blown away like chaff before the wind. And these two chapters, really, chapter 21, the denunciation of Zedekiah, chapter 22, the review of Shallum and Jehoiakim, and we're getting now to Jehoiakim. This is setting us up for the call to worship that we had this morning, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, the righteous branch from the house of David. But right now, Jeremiah is saying in verse 22 that the kings of Israel are going to be like chaff before the wind. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers, those false gods and their kings, shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil, O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars. How you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. So the coming exile is going to be like birth pangs. And that's hopeful, because the Lord's going to bring something good out of it. It's going to be awful, but God is going to bring new life from it. This reference to birth pangs, it may be recalling the original curse on sin, the pain in childbearing, all the way back to Genesis 3:16, and the exile from Eden. And so there may be a linking here with the exile from Eden to the exile from the land that Jeremiah is now describing. And then he addresses this fellow that he's going to call Coniah in verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. As I've mentioned, this guy is also known as Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim. And this is the guy who's going to go into exile, and then at the end of the book of Jeremiah, be shown mercy there in exile. And here the Lord says, though he were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. In other words, even though you're what I use to melt the wax and seal the document with the signet ring, even if that's your role, and it is, he's the king from the line of David, I'm going to tear that ring off and send you into exile. Look at verse 25. And give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. And Jeremiah goes on. But this is exactly what happened when this fellow Coniah was taken into exile in 597 BC. So, Zedekiah, consider your predecessors. Josiah was righteous, but he's dead. Shallum, Jehoahaz, he was exiled to Egypt. Jehoiakim, he was killed and given a donkey's burial. Jehoiakim, Coniah, exiled to Babylon. What makes you, Zedekiah, think it will be any different in your case. And how do we respond to this today? As I said a moment ago, these chapters are setting us up for Jeremiah 23, 5, and 6. And the good news that we celebrate today is that the righteous branch has come. This is why we read Revelation 19 today. I think one of the best statements in that chapter is that the rider on the horse is called faithful and true, meaning he does justice and righteousness. We can trust Jesus who has accomplished salvation. And look at Jeremiah 23:6. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Because of what Christ did on the cross, paying the penalty for sin, if you will trust him, you will have his own righteousness. Who has ever eluded death? Jesus did. Who can elude death? Only those who trust in Jesus will escape the power of death. So we would invite you this morning to place your full confidence in the righteous branch from the line of David. We would invite you to trust in Jesus and to look at chapters like this and say, those people sinned and God kept his word. And use that as a spur for love and good deeds. Let's pray together. Father, your word is good. And Lord, we thank you for this chapter, which reminds us that the soul that sins will die. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be mindful of this as we face temptation, as we consider how to respond to those who wrong us. Lord, we pray you would convince us that we will not escape your justice. And we pray that you would cause us to rejoice in Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.